Welcome to chapel, everyone. It's so good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. I'm going to lead us in a call to worship that I want to involve you in. So I want to teach you the phrase, "We are the body of Christ. Hallelujah." So would you say that with me? We are the body of Christ. Hallelujah. So several times when I invite you in, that's what I'd like you to do. We gather as many individuals. We are the body of Christ. Hallelujah. We come from many places. We are the body of Christ. Hallelujah. We gather as God's many children. We are the body of Christ. Hallelujah. We are one body in this place as God's church. Hallelujah. Join me now in singing our opening hymn in the green book, number 37. To invite us to a time of affirming our faith, which is in the blue hymnal, which I forgot to ask you to get. So while we were singing, blue hymnals magically appeared. Hopefully you can all access one. If you can't, stand up, look around, move, join somebody with one. And then turn to number 711. 711 in the hymnal worship book. Jesus taught us to speak of hope as the coming of God's kingdom. We believe that God is at work in our world, turning hopeless and evil situations into good. We believe that goodness and justice and love will triumph in the end, and that tyranny and oppression cannot last forever. One day all tears will be wiped away. Will be lie down with the lion, and justice will roll down like a mighty stream. True peace and true reconciliation are not only desired, they are assured and guaranteed in Christ. This is our faith, this is our hope. Amen.
Our first scripture is Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And from Acts 13, 1 through 5. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper.
It is my great honor today to introduce to you Kirk Hanger. Kirk grew up in Waynesboro, came to EMU, and tells me he played some baseball, but not necessarily with going pro in mind. But he graduated with Bible and Religion and Psychology majors in 1983, and then he also went on to Palmer Theological, where he received his MDiv, and to Fuller Theological, where he received a DMin. Kirk and his wife Marilyn have two adult sons. They spent 12 years in Mexico planting churches and continue to relate to those congregations and other congregations around the world. And most recently, he has been pastoring at New Hope Fellowship in Alexandria, and I forgot to ask how many years that's been. Also about 12 years. New Hope, we got to visit twice this summer. It's a multicultural, bilingual congregation, and we were visiting because our youngest son, Caleb, who is a senior here at EMU, was doing a ministry inquiry placement there. And so what I can say about Kirk, beyond the formal things in his bio, is that I know from Caleb living in his house all summer and working with him all summer that this man walks the talk. He is a man of deep faith, and he lets his faith shape his life, and we are really grateful for how he has mentored our son. Kirk, if you come, I will say a prayer with you. God, we are grateful for Kirk and Marilyn and the faithful lives they have lived in spreading the gospel in various places around the world, and now close at hand here outside D.C., I ask for your blessing on him as he shares your word with us, and I pray that you would help us to have open hearts and minds and truly be willing to be shaped by what we hear today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Carmen. It's good to be with you today. Les told me about a third of the students here are United Methodist, and a third are Mennonite, and a third are other groups, so I think I can identify with two-thirds of you. I grew up in the Evangelical United Brethren Church, which merged with the Methodist Church when I was a boy, Glovier Memorial United Methodist Church in Waynesboro. Some of you Methodists might know it. It's actually named after my great-grandfather, who was the founding pastor. And then I came to Eastern Mennonite here with a lot of stereotypes about Mennonites that were quickly broken once I got here. And during that time, I met this young Mennonite woman from Souderton, Pennsylvania, Marilyn Castle, and I was drawn to certain aspects of Anabaptist theology, and especially to this young Mennonite woman, and we ended up getting married and have been married now for 34 years. So I feel like I've been shaped by William Otterbein and Martin Beam and John Wesley and Menno Simons, and all of these people have been part of my formation. Well, this morning I want to share with you or reflect with you on this text that we've just looked at, and probably most of us have put together jigsaw puzzles, and we know that when we put together a jigsaw puzzle, it's good to have the picture, the box top there, so we can look at the picture and try to piece together all the pieces. Well, for me and for our church in Northern Virginia, the church in Antioch is a picture of what we want to become. And so I'd like to look at this quickly. There are eight characteristics, and I'll be watching the clock because I could spend a lot of time on each one of these. But these are characteristics that in our congregation we're trying to embody. And I would offer them to you as characteristics that as you are pastoring or begin to pastor, you might want to reflect on some of these characteristics as something important for you to have in your church. The first characteristic that I see here in the church in Antioch is that it was a church that got out of its comfort zone to spread the good news. Now, in verses 19 to 20, we're told that there were some believers who were scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and they went into Antioch. And first of all, they began to speak and preach only to the Jews. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 who were converted were either Jews or converts to Judaism. So for them, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And we know that the Jews didn't get along with the Gentiles. They thought they were unclean and they were not comfortable hanging around Gentiles. But we're told that some of the Jews that went to Antioch started to preach and share the good news with the Gentiles. And suddenly, many of them came to Christ and were in the church. Now, it's clear from the beginning that this was God's plan, that the Gentiles be grafted into the church. But for God's mission to move forward, it was necessary for some of these Jews to get out of their comfort zone and to begin to share with the Gentiles and preach to them. And I think it's important for us today as churches to sometimes get out of our comfort zone in order to share the good news of Jesus. There's a United Methodist pastor who used to pastor a church in Northern Virginia who's written a book called Where the Nations Meet, The Churches in a Multicultural World. His name is Stephen Rhodes. I recently heard he's been ill and hasn't been able to continue pastoring. But he writes this: a new church is formed with excitement, energy, and vision. As the years pass, however, the church functions less to introduce Jesus Christ to non-believers than to provide a safe and secure and familiar environment to those who already believe and belong. As the congregation ages, the church finds that it has few, if any, bridges to the community it is supposed to serve. Probably many of us have seen that and experienced that. As leaders, we need to be intentional at times in pushing the church out and kicking the church out of the comfort zone so it can engage in the community as Christ has called us to. You've probably heard that good preaching is comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Well, good leadership does the same thing. Sometimes as leaders, we need to make the church uncomfortable, to push the church out into the world, into the community where we are serving. And at New Hope, God continues to do that to us. We began feeling that God was calling us to build bridges to the large Muslim community in Northern Virginia and to try to break down some of the stereotypes that many people have of Muslims, as well as witness to our faith in Christ. And so we began to pray about this. We invited Andres Prinz, who works with David Shank and Eastern Mennonite Missions, to come and lead us to a visit to a mosque, a nearby mosque. And we talked with them and shared about Christianity and Islam with them. We read David Shank's book, Christian, Muslim, and Friend, and studied that to try to understand and equip ourselves. And then recently God has brought to us a single Pakistani mother with 9 children. It's pushing us to minister to this woman with a lot of needs, a lot of struggles, but God has opened the door for us, and we're getting out of our comfort zone. I talked with my wife last night, and she and some women in our church, in fact, a Hispanic woman who was married to a Pakistani man and understands some of the culture, met with her and are having a Bible study with her, not only sharing Jesus with her, but also helping her deal with a lot of dynamics and difficulties in her life. And so God is pushing us out of the comfort zone as a congregation. A second characteristic that we see in the church in Antioch is in verses 21 and 24 of chapter 11. There are actually two church growth reports here. And as we read through the book of Acts, we find other church growth reports. Now, are numbers the way that we measure church growth? Is that the best way? Is that the sole measure of success? We know that many churches measure their success by the ABCs, attendance, building, and cash. So if you've got attendance, building, and cash, a large number, you're a success. But is that really what a successful church looks like? How did Jesus measure success? Well, Jesus attracted the multitudes. He could have been a megachurch pastor, easy. There were days when he had the multitudes there, and he could have gone with that. But when he ascended into heaven, he had 120 faithful followers. The Great Commission, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells us to make disciples, not spectators. And so spectators got what they wanted and then they left. But disciples stuck with Jesus and then continued Jesus' work in the world. And my hunch is that in Antioch, they weren't just counting spectators. They were counting disciples. People who were committed to following Jesus and making a difference. If you haven't read this book, I would recommend that you check it out by Reggie McNeil called Missional Renaissance, Changing the Scorecard for the Church. I teach in the EMU program in Washington, D.C., the STEP program. It's affiliated with the Lancaster branch of EMU. And so one Saturday a month, urban pastors come together and have an opportunity to teach one of the classes. And we're using this book right now as one of our texts. Reggie says that the church needs to move from being internal to external, from being church-centered to kingdom-centered and focused, from being attractional to incarnational, from being a member culture to a missionary culture. And so to do that, we might need to change the scorecard, what we're measuring. So that might mean measuring how many people are involved in service in the community. How many people are understanding that their place of work is their ministry and mission, not just something they do in the building of the church? How many new people are coming to faith in Christ, not just shifting the saints and people from other churches coming to our church? Growth is important, but the growth that we're looking for are not just attenders who are showing up to consume religious goods and services, but the growth in disciples, people who are really growing in their faith and becoming more and more like Jesus and understanding what it means to be about the work of Jesus in the world. A third characteristic that we find here in the church at Antioch is that it was a church who equipped people for service. Now, when the church in Jerusalem heard what was going on up in Antioch, this church that had Gentile believers, the first one in history, they sent Barnabas up to check it out. So Barnabas goes up, he sees what's going on, and he rejoices. But he doesn't go back to Jerusalem to give the report. He goes all the way over to Tarsus to find his old friend Paul. Now, why did he do this? Well, I think it's because Barnabas had known Paul for many years, soon after his conversion. And I believe that Barnabas probably knew that when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, he said to Paul, "You are my instrument to go and preach to the Gentiles." So Barnabas shows up at Antioch. He sees a full church full of Gentiles, and he probably thinks Paul needs to be here. And so he went and got him. And so we're told that for a year they were there teaching and preaching, and possibly Paul was being equipped and trained and prepared even more to go out and to preach among the Gentiles. Churches need to understand that coming to church just isn't coming to a theater to watch a few people perform. The church is a movement that Jesus started to change and transform the world. And all of us get to be part of that movement. We as pastors, as leaders, need to help people understand that and to equip them and train them to find their place in the church and to begin to serve. And so sometimes I see my role as a coach. Carmen mentioned I played baseball here. I like to say that my goal was to play in the pros, but I had a higher calling, but I wasn't that good. I see myself as a coach and the church as a team, so my responsibility is to cast the vision and help people understand where we're going and then help everyone in the congregation find their place of service so that we can be the body of Christ, continuing Christ's work in the world. A fourth characteristic is a church that reflects Christ. We're told that in Antioch, the disciples were called Christians for the first time. It says the disciples were called Christians. So I think Antioch, the Christians there, understood themselves as disciples, and the community began to see them as Christians, probably because they talked about Christ, probably because the people in the community saw something unique and different about them, and they began to say those Christians over there. I've lost count of the number of times, sadly, that I've talked with people and they told me they don't go to church any longer because of a harsh pastor, of a harsh leader, a self-serving pastor, of a hypocritical church member, of an unloving congregation, for the bad testimony of we as Christians. It saddens me. I hear it again and again. So for effective witness in the world, for us to continue to do the work of Jesus Christ, it is critical that we, as the body of Christ, and as leaders and pastors, help our members grow in the character of Christ. So they're reflecting Christ to their neighbors, to the community, and to the world. That leads me to the fifth point. We need to be churches that are practicing the spiritual disciplines. In Acts chapter 13, we actually see three spiritual disciplines mentioned: worship, prayer, and fasting. And we know that there are many other spiritual disciplines. And it says that while they were practicing these disciplines, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them what to do. We know the importance of opening ourselves up to God in the spiritual disciplines. But we also find that the disciplines shape us and form us to be more like Christ. A number of them, in fact, I think, go against our sinful nature. For example, when I worship, I'm declaring that you are God and I am not. I'm putting myself in my place. When I give, I'm going against my desire to be, or tendency to be, selfish and growing in generosity. When I fast, I'm helping self-discipline to grow. When I practice solitude, I'm saying I'm not going to be controlled by the many busy things of life and come away and be with the Lord. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7, he said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. And then later in that passage, he says, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. And so as Paul trained himself to be godly, and we know that an important part of that is the spiritual disciplines, Paul was saying, others will see your progress. And I think that's what we want to see, progress, us growing in the character of Christ, and the disciplines are important. And as pastors and leaders, it's important for us to teach that and to model that to others. A sixth characteristic of the church in Antioch that we're trying to live out is that the church there seemed to combine spiritual gifts with concern about social justice and those kinds of things. So Agabus, the prophet, predicted that there would be a famine. And then the church took up an offering and sent it to help them. As I mentioned, I grew up in the United Methodist Church. And the church I grew up in emphasized a personal relationship with Christ, evangelism, and mission. When I was 12 years old, Myron Augsburger went to our church and had revival meetings. The place was packed. And I think that planted a seed for me to later come here to Eastern Mennonite University. So I grew up in that environment. But when I came to Eastern Mennonite University, I began to hear about the concern for peace and justice and community and some of those aspects of the faith that I didn't hear a whole lot about growing up. And so I began to be drawn to that, although I wrestled with it. I wrestled with that whole issue of not going into the military. My dad had been in the Marines, so that was something I wrestled with for a number of years. Of course, as I mentioned, the young Mennonite girl helped me along in that way. So what happened is I didn't throw out that part of my faith that I grew up with, but I felt like this part was complementing it, enriching it. And so ever since, I've tried to hold those two together. Hold together an importance of calling people to encounter Christ in a real way, as well as being concerned about hunger and peace and justice and all of that, holding that together. Jesus held it together. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. He was the greatest evangelist who ever lived. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. He confronted racism, hypocrisy, and unjust structures. He elevated the role of women. He rejected violence. And we as the body of Christ here today, the church, need to continue this full ministry of Jesus in the world. All of it. We're called to continue that forward. And it's a challenge sometimes, but we're trying to do it at New Hope Fellowship. The seventh characteristic is one that we at New Hope are trying to live out, but it may depend on where your church is and where you are. And that is, we want to be a church that is multicultural and multiracial. As we look at chapter 13, it mentions five prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas from Cyprus, Simeon called Niger, who was likely from North Africa, Lucius from Cyrene, Manion, who was brought up with Herod, so he was probably from the upper class of that day, and Saul from Tarsus. So these were all immigrants to Antioch. They probably spoke a variety of languages, came from different cultures, and they were pastoring churches, a church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles and people from a variety of cultures and languages. Whether or not you become a multicultural, multiracial church may depend a lot on your demographics. You know, I grew up in Waynesboro, and most of the people there are white, with some African Americans. Maybe it's changed, but the demographics won't lend itself a whole lot to a multicultural church. But now I live in Northern Virginia. And Fairfax County, where I live, is one of the most diverse counties in the United States. In fact, they say that only New York City has more foreign-born immigrants than Fairfax County, where I live. And in my neighborhood, that's what I see. Ethiopians, Salvadorans, Hondurans, Cubans, Nicaraguans, Vietnamese, they're all around me in my neighborhood. So part of our vision as New Hope Fellowship is to be a multicultural, multi-bilingual church. We have people from about a dozen countries. Probably our church is now over half Latino. Many of them, though, are bilingual. We have white, African-American, and African families. We worship in English and in Spanish, so we'll sing in both languages, as we did today. Sometimes I will preach in Spanish, and it's translated into English. Sometimes I preach in English, and it's translated into Spanish. We have headsets. Somebody stands up and gives a testimony in English. We'll translate it into Spanish and vice versa. And sometimes we get really confused. It's a challenge. People have cultural differences. For example, last year, a friend of mine from Cuba, a pastor from Cuba, came and preached, and he preached a fiery sermon, man. He was on fire. And afterwards, some of the Latinos came up to me and said, "Qué bueno, that was a great sermon. I really liked it." But one of the Anglo members came up and said, "Wow, I felt like he was yelling at me." And so we deal with some of those tensions as a congregation, trying to blend it together. But what is important is that the Anglo members committed to the vision that we have. And she's willing to be uncomfortable at times, as well as Latinos. The commitment to Christ, the commitment to be this kind of church is foundational to us being able to do this. And one of the things we want to do in our world that's divided by race and all kinds of problems and the immigration debate and all of that, we want to show the world that in Christ we can break down the dividing wall of hostility and come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're trying to do that. It's not always easy, but we seek to be that witness. And then the final characteristic is that the church in Antioch was a church that multiplies. Now, I've heard this said, and we don't really know for sure, but it's interesting to contemplate. Someone once said that Acts 8:1 is in the book of Acts because the church in Jerusalem wasn't fulfilling Acts 1:8. Now, Acts 1:8, as we probably know, says that Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But Acts 8:1 says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So it seems like the church in Jerusalem enjoyed having the 12 apostles as their pastors. Who wouldn't want to hear Peter preach every Sunday? And so they were there, and it was persecution that got them out. Because we're told in Acts 11 that it was because of the persecution that those Jewish believers got to Antioch and started the church there. It wasn't because the apostles laid hands on them and sent them out to Antioch. They left Jerusalem for fear of their lives. And while they were in Antioch, maybe they thought, let's start the church. Maybe the church in Antioch learned from this experience. So in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them, they obeyed. They didn't say, they're our senior pastors. There's a lot of work to do here in Antioch. We can't live without them. They obeyed and sent them out to begin new churches. Church multiplication doesn't mean that new churches will always have a building and a full-time pastor. They can take all kinds of shapes and forms. 2 weeks ago, I was in Mexico City and was talking with a pastor who runs a convenience store full-time. And he has a small church that meets in the back room of his convenience store. Sometimes he doesn't have enough employees to run the store, so he's between the group meeting and attending the customers, and a church is emerging there. Doesn't look like what we typically think of a church, but he's multiplying a church. As Carmen said, for the last 25 years, I've been involved in working in Latin America and church planting, both in Mexico and some other countries, as well as here in the United States. And Latinos have taught me some important things about church planting that I think we can all learn. There's passion to share the good news. There's a willingness to keep it simple and to start when you don't have all of the funding and all of the details figured out. Many of the pastors are bivocational or working full-time and starting churches on the side. There's a willingness to take risks, to follow connections wherever they might lead, and a flexibility. One example of this is a church I work with in Ossining, New York, about an hour north of Manhattan. 7 years ago, Pastor Daniel started the church in his living room while he was working full-time as a maintenance supervisor in a children's hospital. The church began to grow, began to develop, and so they now rent space in a United Methodist church in Ossining, New York. They have probably 150 gathering for worship, and they're actually, the rent that they're paying is helping to keep the American United Methodist Church alive, who unfortunately now only have about 10 members. So the rent they pay are helping them to sustain the building. But last year, this congregation started another church in Montrose, about 30 minutes away from there, renting a reform building. And on Monday, they had settlement on a former Catholic church and school in Binghamton, New York. They bought it in an auction for $50,000, and they're going to send people up to Binghamton, New York to start a church. So they're just going at it. They're taking these steps, they're coming together, and they're funding all of this and doing it. I think Latinos have a lot to teach us about church planting and church multiplication. So these are 8 characteristics that we as a church are trying to live out. We're far from perfect. We don't fully embody them at all. But as I said, it's kind of like the picture on the jigsaw puzzle box. We're looking at the church in Antioch and trying to piece together our life together as a church. And I would commend this picture of the church to you to think and reflect upon as you are in ministry or as you move out in ministry after graduation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you desire to be reconciled with us. And Jesus came into the world. He lived, he died, and he rose again so that we could understand your love and be reconciled to you. And thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to join with you in your mission in the world of reconciling the world to yourself. Thank you for the example of the church in Antioch and what it teaches us. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here as we're involved in ministry or contemplating ministry that you would guide us and direct us and help us to understand what you're calling us to do and the kinds of churches you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Kirk. If you would like to hear Kirk again tomorrow, he will be at 10 o'clock down at Undergraduate Chapel, so they'd be happy to have you down there. If you would join me in turning to number 158 in the back of the green book and stand, 158. We will close with this sending. From where we are to where you need us, from the security of what we know to the adventure of what you will reveal.
Jesus,
to refashion the fabric of this world until it resembles the shape of your kingdom.
Jesus,
because good things have been prepared for those who love God.
Jesus,
go in peace.